study tonight, or I'll also attempt to have all the scripture we're going to look at on the slides as well. And I think that's very important. And here's why. If you're visiting with us, what I want you to take away from your visit is everything they said, everything we talked about, everything that was taught was predicated exactly upon scripture. Be our attempt tonight, and hopefully that will be a takeaway from looking at our lesson. So obviously tonight I'm part three of a three-part series we put on today, talking about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And mine, the final lesson tonight, is the idea of the good news applied. We started this morning in the first session talking about the good news prophesied, and Gary ably demonstrated that the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Now, Jesus fulfilled every one, every prophecy that was given of God to the prophets of old that would be fulfilled in the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled all of those. Then moved on to the idea of the good news preached. And we spent our time in Acts chapter 2 looking at the very first gospel sermon where, in fact, the apostles, particularly we have the words of Peter recorded there, stood up and preached the good news as it was revealed on that day. Which brings us to this idea then, the gospel applied. And of course, thinking about that, beginning with Acts chapter 3, really the rest of the entire New Testament would be available to us to use as a text to talk about the gospel applied. How does that word that was preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what was done with that? And anything we'd see throughout the rest of the New Testament could in fact be used. But I settled on this approach to think about the gospel applied tonight, and that is to look at the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, and use the rest of the book of Acts as the text for our study for a couple reasons. One is, again, thinking that we might be blessed to have some visitors with us, perhaps folks visiting with us for the first time. I thought it good to show consistency, to continue from where we left off this morning as we were again in Acts chapter 2 and just continue marching through the book of Acts to provide continuity in our study. And then the other idea, and something I think all of us will benefit from, is being reminded of the very consistent message that is preached. When we think about the first gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2, being the prototype or the template for the gospel being preached, I think it powerful then for us to look at and see demonstrated as we move through the book of Acts to see the consistency again of that message that is preached. That's what we're going to do tonight. Talking about the gospel preached, and when we get to this passage at the end of chapter 2, Luke here concludes, it really comments on both Peter's sermon and the reaction to it. And if you're in Acts chapter 2 and looking at verse 41 beginning, he says, "And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." So as we think about that as a summation of that first gospel sermon, there's the three things I really want us to take away from that, that again is going to provide us a vehicle, a lens, if you will, to look at the remainder of the book of Acts. The first is what the message was. Luke here uses it in summary, uses that of his word, summarizing the totality of what Peter had preached, beginning back up in verse 14 through the end of his sermon, really culminating in verse 36. Well, you recall his sermon concluded with a statement we talked about this morning when Peter said, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we pause there to say that's the heart of the gospel. That is where that lesson culminates. What Peter is saying is having convicted those listening to him of sin, the point is that man has sinned. And that sin separates us from a righteous God. But that God in his love and his mercy provides a means by which we can be reconciled to him through the forgiveness of sin that he provides in and through his son. His son who died on that cross. His son who they had crucified. That's the good news. That we can be reconciled to God. That his son allows us a means to have our sins forgiven and be brought back into a right relationship with a holy God, our Creator. And that's where the first gospel sermon culminated. Second thing I'd like for you to consider, it's also critically important, is the response. You'll recall those that heard the gospel and were convicted by it, what we're told is those who received the good news were baptized. Those two things are treated as synonymous. If you receive the good news, as a result, you were baptized. And Gary went into detail about telling us why that's so when you think about what's all entailed or it means to receive. That word implies that you believe it, that you accept it gladly, which is part of the translation from the King James Version. And really, I like this last one, the idea that you embrace it. That I hear that, I believe it, I accept it, I'm willing to take that teaching in as my own. I embrace it. Therefore, I receive it, and in doing so, then I was baptized. And as important as that is, that we think about what the response is to that gracious offer of the gospel, it doesn't end there. And a point was made again this morning that how important the result is. And as a result of that belief, that faith, that response to the gospel, we find that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They understood there was more to it than just being baptized, but they began that transition, that transformation into the life of a disciple, devoted to the apostles' teaching and doctrine, to worship, and to having their own personal character transformed, to changing. Remember what Peter told them was to repent and be baptized, right? Repentance means to change. That's done initially at obedience to the gospel, but then the rest of the life of a Christian, as we've studied recently in the book of Romans, is being transformed, being remade into the image of the one who gave himself for you. So that was the, in summary there, that was the gospel that was preached. That's the message that was provided in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And let me suggest to you that even before that happened, God had a plan to spread the gospel throughout the rest of the world. Part of the passage that was read for us earlier comes from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and really provides the outline for our study this evening. Writing there, Luke records this, Jesus speaking to his apostles said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So we're going to look at that this evening. We've already seen what happened when the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. We're going to look at the impact of the gospel being applied in Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. And as we do that, as we think about that, when you see what Jesus' intent was for his apostles to preach, I think there's a couple things that we come away with. One is that that same message of good news that was preached in Jerusalem, that sermon that Peter preached this morning, that sermon we just reviewed right now, be that same message that would be spread through Judea and through Samaria and through the world. And by implication, then, if we realize it's going to be that same message that is spread, let me suggest to you, here's the takeaway. That same message requires the same response and should produce the same result. And that's what we're looking for as we think about the gospel spreading throughout the world. If you're like me and you like to look at maps and you think about maybe the world better, if you see it graphically, think about where we start here over here in Jerusalem, represented there by the four-point star there. So everything we've talked about so far has gone on there in Jerusalem. And then that first concentric circle there represents those two territories bordering Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, that we're going to talk about very quickly. But then ultimately what you'll see as the book of Acts unfolds is the gospel is going to go to what the writer there referred to as the remotest parts of the world. If you look at that on the map there, you understand why my dad, when he used to teach Acts, he used as his subtitle, "The Church Moves West." And you see that's what happens leaving Jerusalem and going throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. And that's what we're going to talk about. But you remember the order of things were going to happen. When we left off our story this morning, we were still in Jerusalem, that sermon being preached in Acts 2. If you turn through the rest of Acts, what you realize is in chapter two, the activity of the church is still centered around Jerusalem for a while. You turn over and you read in Acts chapter 3, and what you'll find is Peter uses an opportunity created by the healing of a lame man to preach his second sermon on Solomon's porch there in and around the temple. You'll find in chapter 4 that more growth occurs, that number goes from 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost to, by the time chapter 4, there's 5,000 just men, not including women, involved in the church there. But you also find the first resistance they start to meet, that now their apostles are arrested and they're threatened and then released. But as a result of that, by the time you get to chapter 5, you read that the apostles are arrested again. by the Jewish leaders for preaching Jesus, for preaching the good news. But you might recall what their response to being arrested was. They were flogged this time, and not only were they threatened, they were told, "Speak no more in the name of Jesus," and then they were released. Do you remember what they did? We're told that every day they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And as a result of that teaching and preaching, the number of disciples multiplied greatly, we're told in chapter 6, up until the point where it culminates that one of them, Stephen, a disciple, was taken in before the Jewish leaders, before the Sanhedrin council, and were given the opportunity. Stephen preached the good news, beginning with the history of the children of Israel. And we talked this morning about the response to that. For his trouble, he was taken out and stoned. And you may recall from previous study of the book of Acts that the uproar surrounding the stoning of Stephen created and began a widespread persecution against Christians in Jerusalem that ultimately led to them being driven out of Jerusalem. In fact, chapter 8 begins by confirming that fact and telling us that, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So can you imagine from the perspective of the Jewish leaders, they've had this little movement start and now they've really got tough on them and persecuted them. Now they've driven them all out of Jerusalem. These Christians are now all out of Jerusalem and they're probably pretty proud of themselves, aren't they? They're thinking, well, that didn't amount to much. We've gotten rid of them. They're out of Jerusalem now. But what they were counting on is something we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They left Jerusalem. They went into Judea and Samaria, but when they were scattered, they went about preaching the word. Gary noted that at the end of chapter 2 this morning, it's implied that they were evangelistic. Let me suggest to you, by the time we get to chapter 8, we're told they were evangelistic as they left Jerusalem. So then the story would pick up there. We're looking at one of these disciples that was scattered, and it went one of the two places we're concerned about, and that's Philip as he heads in to Judea. If you want to read along in Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' He said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." A couple things just to think about this. Again, going back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 as our outline, we see as what Jesus desired to happen starts to happen, that as Philip leaves, he's headed south out of Jerusalem, right into the heart of the territory that's known as Judea. So that very next place that Jesus said he intended for the gospel to be spread, for his disciples to be witnesses of him, is in Judea, and that's where Philip was headed. He runs into this man who is a government official for the queen, the treasurer for the queen, but you notice he had been up in Jerusalem worshiping. This man is a God-fearer, but now he's on his way home, headed south, back toward Ethiopia. But you also notice what the man was doing. And as it pertains to what we talked about this morning, you notice that he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And then go back to our first lesson this morning, the good news prophesied. This man is reading one of those prophecies that has to do with the good news. Something would be fulfilled in the Messiah. And so Philip sits down with him, picking up in verse 32 now. It says, "Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" So perhaps you'll recognize that the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading was Isaiah chapter 53. The portrait of a suffering servant. Very much a messianic prophecy. And he's reading that prophecy and he asks the simple question, who's he talking about? Philip, I'm reading this prophecy. Who is this fulfilled in? Who is the prophet speaking of? And again, the idea of tying the good news prophesied to what was preached as it's applied now, Philip's able to answer that question. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with that same scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to water and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. As we think about, as the gospel now moves into Judea, here's what Philip taught. Starting for the prophecy, Philip taught the same message that was taught the day of Pentecost. The good news about Jesus. That's the message in Judea. Similarly, when we look and we see what the response was. If you pay close attention, you see it's the eunuch that's speaking, that asked the question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" All we're told that Philip did was preach Jesus. So we have to infer that in his preaching of Jesus, it led to the same result that Peter's did back on the day of Pentecost. With those who were listening, understanding what they needed to do then was to be baptized, so much so that the one being preached to asked the question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And then when you think about this believer now, fully aware that he had gladly received the word of God, we're told as a result he went on his way rejoicing. But after Judea, the next place we talk about was Samaria that was mentioned. So move back just a little earlier in chapter 8, and you have the experiences of Philip preaching and teaching in Samaria. We'll begin there in verse 5 of chapter 8. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." So in an exact fulfillment of the outline, if you will, that was Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, now we're in Samaria. Now we're in that region north and west of Jerusalem. Did you see that what Peter went down there and did was proclaim to them the Christ? The message Peter is, or Philip is preaching in Samaria is the same he preached in Judea, the same Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the crowds paid attention to it. And with what he had to say about the Christ and the miracles he was able to do, the result was there was much joy in that city. As we continue, pick it up in verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Skip down to verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John." So very quickly, you look and you see the experience of Peter, of Philip preaching in Samaria. What you realize is, here's what he was preaching. Here's what they believed. Good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So you find it wonderfully consistent with the message. It's the same. What you see is those that believed him, their response was the same. When they believed, they were baptized. And as a result, think about this. The expectation we learn from this passage is twofold. Both the apostles down in Jerusalem, when they heard that the gospel had been received up in Samaria, and you realize that when word gets back to them that the people believed and they were baptized, to the apostles, what that equates to is they received it. They gladly accepted the word of God. But the apostles recognized that it didn't stop there with them believing and being baptized. And so they sent two of their own up to teach them. And so what that implies is also the people of Samaria realized there was going to be more to it. They received the word of God. They also received the apostles that came up to them to teach them, to show them, like we saw at the end of chapter 2, that they needed to learn how to live lives devoted to the apostles' teaching, dedicated to worship of God, and learn how to change their character to be more Christ-like, to develop a Christ-like character as a result of the preaching of the good news about Jesus Christ. So that gets us through Judea and through Samaria. And you remember the next part of that was to the remotest part of the earth. At that time, that might have meant Kentucky. I'm not sure. But that was what the next step was, right? So just thinking about that, that we're leaving this area immediately around Jerusalem and going to the remotest part of the world, there's a couple things to think about there. A couple things that should bring to mind. And one is, this demonstrates as a fact that the good news is not just for the Jews in and around Jerusalem. But the intent was for it to spread all over the world. And when we think about that, what that requires, that means that the gospel is not just for the Jews, the gospel is for the Gentiles, so then the gospel is for all men. Is implicit in that stated desire, that plan Jesus had for the spread of the good news. And again, that won't surprise us. This morning, you remember the heart of, or the jumping off place for Peter's sermon into Acts chapter 2 was prophecy from Joel 2. And Joel had prophesied, in fact, that the Gentiles were to be included in the gospel, in the receiving of the gospel. If you go back in Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 17 where Peter began quoting this prophecy from Joel, I want us to notice a couple things. It says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just a couple things I want us to pick up from these two extracts from that prophecy. One is, look at this, last days. Well, Peter says in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, what's happening now? The beginning of this gospel age, that's the beginning of the last days. That's right there in Joel 2 from Acts 2. Now just file that away. We're not going to talk about that now. But another thing I do want you to notice now is look what he says, when that happens, I will pour my spirit forth on all flesh, not just Jews. Not just Jewish flesh, not just the children of Israel, but all flesh will be included. And he underscores that when he concludes his quotation in verse 21 by saying, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Clear indication that God intended to save all men through the good news of the gospel, not just the Jews. But in order to enable that, in order to get the ball rolling, in order to start down that road of fulfilling this part of the promise to go to the uttermost parts of the world, God needed a special messenger. And as the story rolls along in the book of Acts, we come to chapter 9 and we find out he calls the Apostle Paul for that purpose. Now at the time, he wasn't yet the Apostle Paul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, and he was a very devout Jew who was busying himself persecuting Christians. And that's what he was intending to do when he got to Damascus, when the reading picks up here in chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Skip a little further down in chapter 9 and get to verse 15. And waiting for Saul in Damascus was a disciple named Ananias. And God came to him and said, I'm sending Paul to you. I want you to finish teaching him the good news. And Ananias, knowing that Saul was a persecutor of Christians, was a little hesitant. But God reassures him by what he tells him in verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So what Paul says, what God says is, I've called Paul for a specific purpose. He's going to join the other apostles and as opportunity presents itself, preaching the gospel to the Jews. But what I've really chosen him for, the way that he is special, is he's going to carry my name before the Gentiles. So God chooses a chosen messenger to the Gentiles. And then just to demonstrate the correct conclusion about what had been prophesied, there's a special Gentile chosen for the message. There had to be a proof case, if you will, to demonstrate that, in fact, the Gentiles were to receive the gospel, and God chose a man named Cornelius. We learn a lot about him here in the first few verses of Acts chapter 10. If you want to read along, beginning there in verse 1, it says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter." So look at this. Think about this guy, Cornelius. He's up in Caesarea. It's a Roman outpost, a military town where troops are garrisoned. We're told here that he's a centurion. It means he's over 100 Roman soldiers. A century is what it was called, 100 men, roughly the same as an army captain, like a company commander, if you think about a modern military equivalent. But that's not nearly as impressive as what's said about him in verse 2. He was a devout man. He was a God-fearer. He was a generous man. He was a man who prayed continually. And we look at that and we think, wow. What a bio. Be a nice obituary, wouldn't it? Make a nice epitaph on the back of a tombstone. That's pretty impressive. Who would not want to be so described? But the overarching point, the thing we learn here from Acts chapter 10 is that as good a man as Cornelius was, he wasn't saved. So what we learn from Acts 10 is that being a good person won't save us. Because we may be a good person, but we've sinned. And sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. So what Cornelius needed is what everybody needs. He needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's why God sent Peter up to him. Time you get down to verse 34, Peter has arrived at Cornelius' household. He's going to preach to him because that's how the gospel spread, isn't it? The preaching, the foolishness of preaching. And Peter shows up in verse 34 and says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him but does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And what really ties this together is Peter's realization here. Now here's Peter understanding the gospel wasn't intended just for the children of Israel. The gospel isn't just for the Jews, but Peter comes to this realization that in every nation, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Those who fear God and do what is right will be accepted of him. So as this scene closes, then now we're ready for the rest of the book of Acts. We're ready for the gospel to be applied, to be taken throughout the rest of the world. God now has his chosen vessel in Apostle Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. And now he's demonstrated that, in fact, the Gentiles, through Cornelius, the Gentiles are going to be saved, going to be brought into the fold of God the same way the Jews were, with the same gospel that was preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, preached by the same man. As Peter finishes his sermon in verse 36, says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins through his name." And verse 48 tells us, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked him to stay on for some days. So just looking back at this sermon to Cornelius, you know what Peter says? Here's what we've been preaching. Been preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And though we've been preaching it to Israel, you know what I realize now in parentheses? He is Lord of all. Not just the Jews. And in fact, Peter goes on to say, the prophets told us that. So what you realize is in converting Cornelius, the first Gentile, was the same message. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. That it required the same response. Peter commanded them to be baptized. And look at this, it had the same result. You see, Cornelius and his household, they wanted Peter to stick around. They knew that there was more to it than just being initially obedient. They wanted Peter to stay there because they knew they had to learn how to be devoted, how to live a life in keeping the apostles' teaching and worship and in being changed, having their character transformed. And they asked Peter, stick around, teach us. That's what we want to know. So with all these things done, then, you recall now in the arc of history, we're ready. we're ready to move out and take the gospel to the Gentile world. And you'll recall now from previous Bible study, or if not, Paul took three trips, we call often the three missionary journeys, and went about spreading the gospel through the rest of the Roman Empire at the time. This map is one that may be familiar with to you, but if it's not, you see that from activity that started over here in Jerusalem and then went in this area, now we're ready to go farther. Paul begins his journeys in a little town called Antioch, and it's in Syria. There's also a little town called Antioch in Pisidia. That can be confusing, but, you know, there's a Franklin in Tennessee and one in Kentucky as well, so we can probably work through that. But he begins and ends these trips in Antioch of Syria. And you see that on the first trip, he goes to all of Cyprus and comes up into mainland, what is day modern Turkey. And what I want us to look at then is, how does Paul take this gospel? And we've seen it preached in Jerusalem. We've seen it preached in Judea. We've seen it preached in Samaria. We've seen it preached to the Gentiles now. What does Paul do when he goes out into the wider world? How does Paul apply the good news to those in this region up here we'll call Galatia? And you'll recognize the name of some of those towns. So on what we would call the first missionary journey, here's an episode where Paul preaches to Jews in the town of Antioch, and that's Antioch up in Pisidia, not the one in Syria, if you're keeping track. But chapter 13, verse 32, here's what we find out. Paul says, "We bring you the good news that was what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's what Paul preached to Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. And just a little later, he got a chance to preach to Gentiles, but I want you to notice what the summary statement of what he preached was. The good news. And we've heard about that before. Later, he ended on in a little town called Lystra. And this time, the majority of his audience was going to be Gentiles. But listen to what the inspired writer says about Paul's adventures at this point. Chapter 14, verse 5 says, "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the gospel." There's a couple things to take away from here. You know, what you're not going to see on this slide is a bullets about the response and the results. Because you know what Paul got for his efforts in Antioch? He was run out of town. Kind of culminates there in the beginning of verse 5 in the second section. And you know when Paul came to Lystra and was preaching, you know what he got for his efforts of preaching the gospel in Lystra? He was dragged outside the gates and stoned and left for dead. But if there's two critically important lessons we learn from that. One is, as we talked about this morning, man has the free will to accept or reject the gospel. You see, Paul, wherever Paul goes and whoever he preaches to, he's preaching the same thing. But not everybody's going to respond. Not everybody's going to let the gospel have its intended result. So that's one thing we learn from this. Let me suggest an even more powerful lesson we learn from this. Paul doesn't change his message based on the response to it. You see that? Wherever Paul goes, whoever he preaches to, he preaches the same thing. He preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel. And we learn that from his first missionary journey. On his second one, you'll see, if you're looking at the map a little bit, it begins in Antioch and ends ultimately in Antioch again. He takes a little different route, goes to revisit some of these areas where he started churches, and then goes on further west, gets to Troas, and he hears the famous Macedonian call, and he moves across the water and into ultimately in Europe. Now the gospel's being preached in Europe. One of the places Paul preaches in this tour is the city of Philippi. So let's just go see what happens with the gospel when the good news is applied in Philippi. We meet a person named Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And beginning of verse 13, here's what it says. "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So Paul comes now to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, and it had been populated, peopled by primarily retired Roman soldiers. And that was part of the reason probably there wasn't a synagogue in the city of Philippi. So Paul normally would go into a synagogue, wasn't able to hear, but it seems that probably Paul was asking around, hey, does anybody know where there's any God-fearing people, where they might meet? Because he had some reason to know to go down to the river. And when he did, he met this group of women who were worshiping God. But you know what Paul did when he interacted with that group? All we're told here is he spoke to them. What do you think Paul spoke about? Without it being written here, what do we know Paul would have spoke to them about if he sat down with this group worshiping God? He'd have told them the same thing he told the people in Philip, told the people in Lystra or Antioch of Pisidia. Where Paul went, Paul told the good news. He told the story, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was luckily here, there's one woman who heard it. She listened to what Paul said about it. And as a result of listening to the good news of Jesus Christ, her heart was opened then to pay attention of what was said by Paul. And as a result of her paying attention, also in this passage we have what her response was. She was baptized with her whole household. And then look at the result. She knew it didn't stop there. She invited Paul to come in, spend time with her, teach them how to abide in the doctrine, how to be devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the third missionary journey. You notice on the map, very similar to the second. This one begins in Antioch and goes around, but unfortunately for Paul, this time instead of making it back to Antioch, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's arrested. And the last part of the book of Acts details his life after he's arrested there in a temple. But one of the places he preached, one of the places he visited on this trip was Corinth. And Corinth was a place that there was a church there. And you're familiar with Paul had written a couple letters to the church at Corinth that we have as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But brethren, the reason that Paul would visit there and the reason there was a church there is because of what happened previously when Paul applied the good news in Corinth. If you look in Acts chapter 18 in the first few verses, this is what you see. When he got to Corinth, it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So when Paul got to Corinth, he reasoned with them. And when he's reasoning with them, what he was trying to do was to persuade them. And what he tried to persuade them was that the Christ was Jesus. This man Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And when he got resistance, he moved on to the Gentiles, said, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And he stayed a year and 6 months, verse 11 tells us, teaching the word of God among them. So when the gospel, when the good news was applied to Corinth, the message is from the previous slide, but what Paul taught them was that Christ was Jesus. The response to it, but now we're familiar with, many believed and were baptized. But as a result, Paul stays a year and a half, 18 months in Corinth to teach that group what it means to be a disciple, to make sure they're living lives devoted to the apostles' teaching, to worship, and to being changed, to developing Christian character. And before we leave the Corinthians, there's a passage I want us to look at that I think perhaps singularly is maybe the most succinct summary of the good news that is found in the New Testament. Something Paul writes to this group of Christians at Corinth. What do you think about 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 3? Here's what Paul writes back to that group at Corinth. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures." Think about that, verse 3 particularly, and 4. Paul says, here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Paul's remote always worked, I think. The gospel is this: Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. But the good news is, he didn't stay in that grave. He was raised on the third day. That is the good news. Without leaving this, I want you to consider this. You know what Paul reminds them? The good news was prophesied. That's all done in accordance to the scriptures. And you know what else we learn from this passage? That's what was preached. The good news preached. We also learn that's what was applied, because he says, that's what I preached to you. And Paul even tells us what the response was. That good news is what you received. We've already seen it going all the way back to Acts 2. When somebody receives the good news, gladly they repent and are baptized. That was their response. And look at the result. "And by which," by the gospel, by that good news, "you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now you look at that and you may think, well, okay, that's a decent review of the end of the book of Acts, Bob. I kind of get now that I understand the gospel moving from Jerusalem to the outermost parts of the world. And that is pretty great, but isn't that just a history lesson? And that would be a valid question. We've talked about events that all happened in the first century. That'd be a good question, and here's a good answer. No. The good news applies till the end. Look what Jesus told his apostles before he ascended. It's in the last instructions he gave them before the Holy Spirit fell on them and the preaching happened in the day of Pentecost. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus says, "I have all authority. The Father's given me all authority. And I, as the one with all authority," here's what I'm telling you to do. You go and you make disciples. You make learners. You make followers of me. And you do that in all nations. And that begins with you baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. Once you do that, you teach them. And you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You teach them to be devoted to the doctrine. And behold, Jesus, if you'll do this, or in the doing of this, then I'm with you. And I'm with you till the end of the age. Clearly Jesus is talking about the end of the gospel age. And you remember what, now remember what we looked at in Joel 2? It was the gospel began being preached in the last days. Remember that from Joel 2? So we're in the gospel age. The gospel age is the last days. And that's until Jesus comes back. That's until the end of the age, the good news applies. So finally, what does that mean to us today? How do I apply the good news in Bowling Green, Kentucky on Sunday, December the 2nd, 2018? And let me give you a couple things to think about. One, we can only preach the same message that was preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We can only preach the same gospel that culminates with the idea that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. That God, in fact, has made a way that we, though we've separated ourselves from Him through our sins, can be reconciled to Him through His Son. And we have to understand that that same message still has the same power. That if we'll believe, if we'll listen to it, we'll understand that my sin separates me from my God. That'll convict me. And when I learn that my God loves me enough that He gave this life of His Son for forgiveness of my sins so that I could be joined back to Him, I'll end up asking the same question. That gospel will have the same effect on me that it did on those who heard it. And it'll touch our heart when we move to ask something like, brethren, what shall we do? And then we have to realize from what we've looked at, that same gospel, the answer to the question is the same. Requires the same response. Peter told them in the first gospel sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And then after that response, the same gospel that we preach today should produce the same result. Should produce people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to following, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So, that's it. So we're going to teach a 2,000-year-old message to how man is reconciled to God? And the answer is yes. Because the gospel, the good news, is God's power to save. And we join with Paul in what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all that believe, Jew and also to the Greek. If you're here tonight and none of this was new to you, I hope at least the review was something that would be faith building to you. I hope at least it's confidence building. Look back at the Word of God and see that's the message I heard. That's the message that I responded to. That's the same response I did. And that ought to build your faith. That ought to build your confidence. Then hopefully let that drive us to try to get even more result out of our discipleship to God. If you're here tonight and you're visiting with us, it's the first time some of these things have been presented to you. All we can ask is that you give it an honest listen. That you give it serious consideration. And it may well be that he creates questions. And we would love nothing better than to sit down with you and help you find Bible answers to Bible questions. Because that's all we're trying to do. Preach the same message that was preached 2,000 years ago. If, though, thinking about the good news has led you to a place where you're ready to make a response, you can do that now. Just let us know by coming forward while we sing this song.